Morning, we'll be continuing our journey through the book of Numbers. I have to say, I've really enjoyed reading through the book of Numbers, and I have to confess, I've kind of enjoyed it for the first time, because I think every time I've tried to read through Numbers before, I just got caught up in the, like, census stuff that's really difficult for me to get through. And as I was doing a little bit of research into the book of Numbers, I think Numbers, I was reading that the in a Hebrew Bible that the book of Numbers is not called the book of Numbers. I think it's called the journey or the wandering or something like that. And I think if it was not called Numbers, it would probably be more interesting to me, so to speak. But I think I've finally gotten through the Numbers bit. And the book of Numbers is really a story of a journey, right? It's the story of the journey of the people of Israel after they left Egypt, and it's the story of their journey to the Promised Land. And I really have enjoyed reading and studying through the book of Numbers. So I just encourage you, you know, our passage today is basically a chapter and a half, so it's going to be hard for me to just sit here and read a chapter and a half. So I just want to encourage you, you know, at home, outside of just on Sunday morning, spend some time reading through the book of Numbers. It's really a good book. So just a little bit of introduction into our passage this morning. Where we are is in chapter 10. We'll be looking at chapter 10 and then the first 15 verses of chapter 11. But up to this point in the book of Numbers so far, Israel has been camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they were there for about a year's time. They have been camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. They arrived there in Exodus 19. And from Exodus 19 through Exodus chapter 40, and then up through the first 10 chapters of Numbers, all the way through Leviticus, and in through the first 9 chapters of Numbers, Israel has been camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And as I said, that was about a year's time. And during that year, the people of Israel received the Ten Commandments. They received Moses' instructions about how the tabernacle was supposed to be built. They built all the things that they would need in order to continue on their journey to the Promised Land. And now we're going to get to chapter 10, and today the people of Israel will now pick up from camp where they have been for the last year, and they will begin their movement towards the Promised Land. And as they begin to move out, the scriptures point out a few things that are significant to Israel's pilgrimage through the wilderness. And it's interesting because all this that's happening as Israel is moving towards the Promised Land is significant for us today because we too are on a journey. The journey of Israel to the Promised Land is a picture for us to see of a greater spiritual reality, which is that we, as we walk through this life, are on a journey of faith, and Jesus is taking us home. just as the people of Israel were going to the land that God had promised them, we too are going to the place where Jesus promises to take his people. And that is an eternity with him. So we have an earthly picture of a greater spiritual reality. And that's what the book of Numbers, and that's what the whole Old Testament is all about. Scriptures tell us that all the Old Testament is to point us to our Savior, Jesus. And as we've gone through the book of Numbers, I personally have enjoyed seeing how various principles of leadership are brought out. If you think about it, there was a massive amount of logistical and operational energy that went into coordinating the people of Israel's movement through the wilderness. If my memory serves me correctly, I think that Simon said there was probably around 3 million people in Israel. They took a census, but that census was the males. But then if you add in women and children, it totaled about 3 million people. I think that's what Simon said. And 3 million people is approximately the size of the population of Wales. And so Moses is given this task of getting the nation of Wales, a nation the size of Wales, from Egypt to the promised land. And that is going to take a significant amount of energy and organization to do that. This was a huge leadership challenge for Moses. Just over the last few days, I was coordinating a field retreat for the missionaries that I lead throughout the UK. We had about 106 people at this field retreat, and it was nearly impossible for me to get people from the dining hall into the next session in a timely fashion. Nearly impossible. I failed. Okay. So I can't imagine if it's that difficult for me to get 106 people from one room into another room, what it must have been like to try to get 3 million people across a desert into the promised land. But that was the task that Moses was given. That's a huge leadership challenge. But there's something that I want us to think about this morning, and that is the other side of the coin. And what I'm talking about is followership. You know, if we were to go to the library or to go to the bookstore, we could probably find 100 different books on leadership. And we could find every kind of framework and model and theory and all kinds of books and articles. The information would be endless on what it takes to be a good leader. But you would be hard-pressed to find any books on how to be a good follower. There are a few, but there aren't many. But following, I believe, following well is absolutely as important as leading well. And we need to know that, because what did Jesus tell us? You know, Jesus didn't talk a whole lot about what it would take for us to be a good leader. But what Jesus did tell us is that whoever wants to be my disciple must themselves take up their cross and follow me. Okay, so if you want to be a good disciple of Jesus, that means you have to learn to follow well. So followership is hugely, hugely important to Jesus. And he says it in his word, that if you want to be a disciple, you must learn to follow me. So followership is hugely important. And that's what I want us to look at this morning as we look at the book of Numbers, as we look at these verses in Scripture. As we get into the passage today, I'd like for us to look at four important principles of followership that are brought out in Numbers chapter 10 and the first half of 11. I think it's important that these principles of followership aren't just historical, but these are kingdom principles. And I hope we'll see that as we look at these four things that are brought out in this passage this morning. And the first lesson of followership that is brought out in Numbers chapter 10 is that we need to attune ourselves to listen to God. In verses 1 to 10 of Numbers chapter 10, it talks about these silver trumpets. And this is what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. And when you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south shall set out. The alarm is to be blown whenever they are to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So God told Moses to make these two silver trumpets. And these trumpets were meant to be signal trumpets. They were blown at certain times, and according to the way that these trumpets were blown, it was a signal for the people of Israel to do certain things. When they were blown, both trumpets were blown, all the congregation was supposed to gather at the tent of meeting. When only one was blown, the heads of the tribes were to meet. When an alarm was blown, the camps on the east set out. When the second alarm, the camps on the south were to set out. It was to be blown when Israel went to war. It was to be blown on the feast days, and it was to be blown to remind the people of Israel that they were to offer their sacrifices before the Lord. So they were meant to be blown in order to prompt the people of Israel to do certain things. But here's the thing. For this system to work, the people had to listen for the trumpets. And if people weren't listening out for the sound of the trumpet, then when the trumpets were blown, they wouldn't hear it and they wouldn't do what they were expected to do. It's a lot like the bomb sirens that, you know, we've all seen films that take place during the war. And we know that London, for example, was bombed. And when the lookouts saw planes coming to London. We've all seen it in the films. The alarm sounds and the people will go into the bomb shelters. And if you didn't hear the alarm, you risked being caught out in a bombing raid. And so what will you have to do? You have to always have one ear open to hear the siren, right? And that's how this system was supposed to work. When Tina and I lived in Mississippi, they used to have tornado sirens because we lived in Tornado Alley. And you always had to be aware to listen to the sirens. It means take cover. So what is the spiritual application for us? Well, the application is that if we look in the New Testament, we see that trumpets are often found in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said this, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." It comes with the sound of a trumpet. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, the Apostle Paul tells us, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Do we believe that? Are we ready? Are we listening for the trumpet blast from heaven that will announce Christ's return? Are we comforting one another with these words that the last trumpet will sound and Christ will come and we will be with him? Because the scriptures say that we don't know the day or the hour or the time, that it will come like a thief in the night. And what that means for us is that just as people in the war had to listen for the bomb siren, just as the people of Israel had to listen for the sound of the trumpet, we too listen for the sound of the trumpet. Are we listening for the trumpet of God to sound? Or have our ears grown dim? Are we at risk of being caught off guard? Because the Bible tells us that we are to be ready for Christ's return. Just as the people of Israel had to be ready. You know, the interesting thing about the book of Numbers is they never knew when the cloud was going to lift. They never knew when God was going to take them to the next place. They always had to be ready. And so are we listening? The Bible says that we are strangers and aliens in this present world. Just as Israel was moving through the promised land, we are on a journey to our promised land. And we need to be ready to move at any time. So, are we listening for the instructions of God as we seek to follow Him. The second lesson that's brought out in this passage is that good followership is as important to the mission of the church as is good leadership. In verses 11 to 28, the passage describes how Israel moved, how they left Mount Sinai, and how they traveled to Paran. In verses 11 and 12, it says, "In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted over the tabernacle of testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down on the wilderness of Paran." So the people, after a year's time at the foot of Mount Sinai, are now ready to move from one place to another. And the rest of the verses, all the way down through verse 28, tells us in great detail how they went about moving from one place to the other. And I'm not going to read it, but essentially what it does here in chapter 10 is it tells us that as they moved out into the wilderness, they moved in precisely the way that they were told to do it in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Moses explained to the people, when it's time to move, you're to do it in this way. God told them, divinely told Moses how to get 3 million people from one place to another. And Moses passed down those instructions. And here in chapter 10, they actually do what they were commanded to do. And I think, as I was thinking through that, actually I was surprised. Because I think we've conditioned ourselves to believe that every time Israel was told to do something, they messed it up. Because I think if you read through Scripture, most of the time they don't do what God commands them to do. But here they do exactly what they were supposed to do. And the people moved out together in an orderly fashion in the way that had been prescribed by the Lord to Moses and Aaron. In this case, the people of Israel followed their leaders. And amazingly, things go according to plan. And the congregation is able to move from Sinai to the wilderness of Paran. 3 million people pack up all their things and they move out in an orderly fashion. And what must be a miracle, those 3 million people move from where they were to where God wanted them to be. I think it's easy for us to gloss over those verses without taking into appreciation how amazing it must have been to see 3 million people move together in order from one place to another. I was reading an article recently about the Normandy invasion, and I read that it took 5 years to plan the Normandy invasion. It involved moving 2 million troops in total across the channel into Europe in order to win the war. Roosevelt and Churchill started working together to plan an invasion of Europe in 1939. And D-Day happened on the 6th of June, 1944. And then from there, Operation Overlord took approximately 90 days to execute. So it took 5 years to plan a coordinated invasion that lasted 90 days. 5 years of planning for a 90-day operation. But here in our passage, we have 3 million people camped at the foot of the mountain, and they're there for a year getting ready for the journey. They're building the tabernacle. But then when God determines that it's time, the cloud lifts and 3 million people move from Sinai to Paran. To me, that's absolutely amazing. But again, what did it take for that to happen? Well, it took 3 million people doing what they were commanded to do. It took all the people working together to do their bit, to play their part, to work their plan. Because if they didn't, this operation would have been a massive, massive mess. It would have led to complete chaos. And here's what I think we can learn from this passage is simply this, that followership is just as important as leadership. We can have the best plan in the world, but in the end, it comes down to those who are following to work the plan to its fruition. And as I said, if you go to a bookstore, you'll find all kinds of books on leadership from just about every perspective. But the best leader is only as good as those who follow. And truthfully, everyone can't be a leader. If everyone is a leader, then essentially what that leads to is a situation where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And that leads to chaos. I'm sure at some point we will look at the book of Judges. It happens later on in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. But as you read through the book of Judges, you will find in several places this phrase. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In other words, there was no one to lead the people. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no leader, and everyone became their own leader, doing what they thought was right. And what you'll find in the book of Judges is that whenever that happens, it leads to chaos. Israel's enemies would come in, oppress them, and then God would raise up a judge. And then they would fall back into that same cycle again. And here we've seen how Moses was called to organize the people, with all these clans and tribes and chiefs and heads of the clans and all of that. But that whole system, Moses was to hear God's voice, disseminate it through the people, and then the people had to follow the instructions. And again, we can see that mirrored in the New Testament church as well. And here's how. In Hill City Church, we are an elder-led church. We have four elders, and those four elders are meant to function a lot like the chiefs of the tribes of Israel. But who is the head? Who do the elders listen to? In Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18, it says, He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body. The church. He is what? He is the head of the body, the church. And then Colossians goes on in verse 21, and it says, You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body by flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, it's the same thing reflected. Paul is saying here, Jesus is the head of the church, and he appointed me, Paul, as a minister of the church. My job is to hear the voice of Jesus, who's the head of the church, in order to instruct you so that you may remain steadfast and that you may be brought to completion in Jesus. And in some sense, that is exactly the same thing that elders of this church are called to do. It is not a light calling. They are called to minister to you, the saints, to search the scriptures, to proclaim God's word so that you hear the good news of Jesus in order to be reconciled. And so on the last day, when that trumpet sounds, that you are presented blameless in the face of Jesus. The book of Numbers is meant for us to be an earthly picture of a greater spiritual reality. And Moses, in some way or another, is a picture of Jesus for us. Moses, God called Moses to bring the people of Israel into the promised land. He passed that down to the chiefs of the tribes, and the chiefs of the tribes instructed the people in what they were to do to get to the promised land. And how we follow and how we listen to the elders of this church is hugely, hugely important. In one way or another, God has appointed them to lead this church, and he's called us as people to listen to their leadership. Third thing I want you to see in this passage is that the journey's long, and there will always be those who want to leave along the way. In verses 29 to 32, there's kind of this odd passage. It almost feels like it doesn't fit about this man, Hobab, who was the son of Reuel the Midianite, who was Moses' father-in-law. And essentially what happens is Moses invites this Midianite man, Hobab, to come into the promised land with the people of Israel. But Hobab says this. Moses said, "We're settling out of this place for which the Lord said, 'I will give you.' Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." So Moses is inviting him to come along. And Hobab says, Hobab says to Moses, "I will not go. I will depart to my own land and my own kindred." And then again, Moses invites him a second time to come. And I wrestled a lot through this passage, trying to figure out what this is all about. And the commentaries are like really, there's like no agreement on. Some say this was a mistake on Moses' part to invite a Midianite, and this came back to haunt the people of Israel later. Some people say that this is about how God provides people who may not be a part of the church, but we should accept their help. There's all kinds of interpretations of this. But I was reading through Calvin's commentary, and he says that we shouldn't look at Moses, but we should look at Hobab. And he says that what Hobab represents are those who never receive the full blessing of God's promises because they are always pulled back to this present world and by the cares of this world. In other words, they just can't quite commit to go the distance because there's something about this present world, this present reality, and they are too grounded in the here and now. Moses invited him to go into the promised land and receive all the blessings of the promised land. But what did he say? He said, "I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my own kindred." He didn't want to go into the promised land because the pull of his existing home and his existing life were too great. And again, I was reminded of the New Testament in the life of Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 31 to 35, it says this: "And Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mothers and brothers are outside seeking you.' And Jesus said to them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" And then Jesus said this. He said, "Foxes have dens, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus told the rich young ruler, "Go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me." And then what do the scriptures say? It says, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I'm a field leader for a missions agency here working in the UK. And one of the things that I do is I recruit workers to come here to the UK and partner with churches and to help and assist churches in their ministry. But one of the realities of the job of field leader is that the job of recruiting new workers never really ends. There's always a significant turnover rate. Because the reality is that some people come and go. That's just the way it is. Some people don't work out. But almost inevitably, those who don't work out, it's not because they are bad people. In fact, in my 5 years here in the UK working with Greater Europe Mission, I have only had one person who had to leave because of a moral failure. Missionaries are good people, but to a T, almost every one of them has left. Almost universally, those who have left early have done so because they didn't properly count the cost before they came in the first place. They didn't take into account what it would mean to leave behind their old life and to step into a new calling. And there will always be those who struggle to stay the course, because the pull of the old life is strong. So what can we do? And we have to do what Moses does here, is encourage people to stay the course. And that's, at the end of the day, that's all that we can really do. One of the verses that I try to share with my missionaries that I lead often is this, Philippians 1:6. "For I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Now, here's the thing about that verse. It's not complete until the day of Christ Jesus. And what that means is that this life, this world, this journey that we're on is challenging. And there's always the temptation for us to go back to the old way. But that's when we cling on to the hope of the promises of God. It's interesting, this story, it doesn't tell us whether Hobab went or not. It doesn't tell us whether he stayed the journey or he went back to his land. And I think that's kind of for us to figure out in a way. because sometimes people come and sometimes people go and sometimes they stay the course. So the lesson we learn about followership is that there is always the temptation to not stay the course. But if we belong to Jesus, we have to cling on to the hope of his promises to us. And that's what will help us to stay the course. And the one final lesson that we learn from this passage, and I hate to end on a sour note, but it's simply this, that there is nothing more demoralizing to leaders than grumbling followers. If you've got, if you will flip back, if you will go back to Numbers chapter 11, we see that the people of Israel begin to complain. And in here in chapter 11, it says that the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taborah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And then in verse 4, it goes on and it says, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna for us to look at. The interesting thing here, we didn't read it previously, but if you look back in chapter 10, do you know how long it took for the people of Israel to start complaining? They obediently moved out from one place to go to the next place. And in verse 33 of chapter 10, it says, so they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. It took the people of Israel 3 days to become desperately tired and sapped of all their energy and tired of the manna that was provided for them. I was reading the description of manna, as I was reading, I couldn't help but think of Welsh cakes. It says it was like ground coriander seed, and its appearance was like bdellium. That's like this yellowish mineral. It was this yellowish kind of stuff, whatever it was. The people went out and gathered it and ground it in hand mills and beat it in mortars, and they boiled it in pots, and they made cakes of it, and the taste of it was like a cake baked in oil. And I just saw a cake baked in oil, and I just thought of Welsh cakes. So here you are, you have the people of Israel. They go out of their tents. They pick up this stuff, and they have Welsh cakes. But apparently, it was so horrible having to eat Welsh cakes that after 3 days, the people were ready to put themselves back into the bondage of slavery in Egypt in order that they could have some fish and salad. But look at the effect that it had on the people's behavior on Moses. In verses 10 to 15, it says this, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give birth to them that you should say to me, carry them in the bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and they say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry the burden of all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. For if you treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Basically, Moses tells the Lord, if I'm going to have to put up with these complaining people, would you just kill me now? That's what he says, literally. Would you kill me now? But did you catch what Moses says at the end? He says, if you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. It's kind of odd. He says, my wretchedness. And here's what I think Moses is saying. Moses understands that the people of Israel's complaining is going to bring out the worst in his own character. And we see that here in this verse. The people are complaining about the food, and in turn, Moses begins complaining to the Lord. And I can say that it is so true that when the people you lead are unhappy and complaining, it brings out the worst in you as a leader. Because it's absolutely demoralizing. And I know that because I've seen it in my own work. I lead 100 people throughout the UK, and the weight of that is excruciating. And when things are not going well for them, it is horrible. It's terrible. Nothing is more demoralizing to leaders than people who don't follow well. I understand sometimes complaints are valid, but sometimes our complaining is just whinging. And so I just want to offer a couple of tips. A couple of tips in how to deal with our own complaints in a healthy way. And the first is this, is to simply learn to be content with what God provides. God knew exactly what the people of Israel needed to be nourished along the journey. And he provided it for them. And we sometimes just have to learn to be content that God knows our needs and God's faithful to provide them. And even though we might not have what we want, God will give us what we need. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13 says this. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And that is the second tip in how to deal with our complaints in a healthy way, and that is to take them to the right place. And that is to take them to the one who can strengthen you to endure. And that is to take your complaints to Jesus. The book of Philippians tells us that we are to have the same mind as Christ. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 7 and what it says there. It says, he, like a lamb, was like a lamb led to slaughter, but yet did not open his mouth. That's tough. I get it. I complain way more than I ever should. But we need to keep in mind that the one person in this world who truly ever had a reason to complain, the one who was like us in every way yet was without sin, who was the only person who was ever truly innocent, who sat at the right hand of the Father in heaven, walked away, gave it all up, was pure and righteous and good, and was the only one who ever deserved for nothing bad to ever happen to them, was like a sheep led to a slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. And he went for us. And we have to learn to follow him. And that's what it means to follow. We are like Israel. We are not there yet. But we trust that he is going to take us home. And our job is to follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the one who leads us home, who leads us to the promised land. And Lord, I just pray that every person here will hear his voice and follow him, and that you who have begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. And until that day, may we follow you in obedience. Lord, make us a people who are listening for the trumpet. And make us a people who are listening to hear the last trumpet, that we will know that you have taken us home. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.